After Chuck preaching for 4 weeks and doing such a wonderful job in 1 Corinthians 12, I wasn't sure you were going to give me my job back, so I arranged for him to be out of town this weekend. So you couldn't get him anyway. You have to take me. But it is a joy to be back. Last week, our family was nearly 2 hours out of town, and when we asked the family where they wanted to go to worship, they said, let's go back Saturday night so we can worship at 2nd on Sunday. And indeed, it was a joy to be here with you and to worship with you, as it always is. And it has been a good 4 weeks, not only the week of family vacation, but obviously the officer's retreat 2 weeks ago, and then 3 and 4 weeks ago to be in Eastern Europe with some of our entering college freshmen. And besides being kept in stitches, figuratively speaking, of course, the whole trip, the Lord really blessed in some wonderful ways, for which I'm grateful, and I learned much myself. It was interesting that one of our college freshmen said, you know, it's been great to be here with some lost and struggling and some mature Romanian Christian kids and to have a strategy for ministering to them, because I know that when I hit the college campus in just a few weeks, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do, is to have a strategy for my floor, for my dorm, for my fraternity, my sorority, my class. And it's true with every single one of us. And I know that a number of you were on the field this summer, or you had a child or grandchild that was. As a matter of fact, I'd like to know how many of you were on a missions trip this summer or this year sometime, or had a child or grandchild go. Would you just raise your hand? A lot of you. And so you know the lessons that are learned, and I'm grateful for it. I want to say, by way of speaking to our college students for just a moment, some of whom have already left, I know. A good number will be leaving this week, and then some others later on. They will miss you and will pray for you, and we expect you to represent Jesus Christ on the place where you go to serve. Don't ever forget that, and we want to help you do that too. So stay in touch. Also, we want to remind you that every 3 years, InterVarsity has the Urbana Missions Conference at the University of Illinois, December 27 through 31. Those of you who are in college, going into college, those of you who are parents or grandparents of college students, you will want to go to that if you can. We'll provide transportation and leadership from Second Presbyterian. You just call our missions office, Ron Sadlow or Sherry Jaffe, our new missions secretary, and let them know. We would really encourage you to think about going to that. 18,000 students from all over the country assemble in one place to worship God and to consider what it means to have a worldview like God does in our own minds and hearts. And certainly we want to encourage our young people to be thinking about full-time service, either on the field or here locally, but certainly every single one of you, without exception, we want you to be thinking about how your life is to be your best answer to the Great Commission. Also, by way of speaking to youth, let me say that Sandy Hazelwood reminds us that there are still 21 opportunities for Sunday school, nursery through second grade, I believe it is, for the Sunday school hour. Would you please let Sandy know? I know a number of you will respond to that. We appreciate it. Also, Wednesday night, we need some help with kids as well. Also, those of you who are in junior high or senior high, of course, you're getting kicked off tonight. Not physically, of course, but your program has been kicked off. Parents, you're being kicked off too. We ask all the parents of junior high and senior high to come out tonight after the evening service. I believe that's 7 o'clock or so. It's in the bulletin. Allison and I will be there, Rocky and Tracy, our youth staff, the youth committee. And there's some things that we really want to share with you, so please be there. Some things we want to talk about this coming year. Whether your child has been actively involved or not, please do come. I think it'll be an important time. And then lastly, I know this is a lot of announcements, but you know, it is that time of year, and I've been away for 4 weeks. The last thing I'd like to say is, once a year, we ask you to come on a Wednesday night. It's usually the last Wednesday of August or the first one of September, to talk about where we're going in the next year and beyond at Second Presbyterian Church. One reason we do that on a Wednesday night, besides the fact that it's a lot of fun to be together for a nice meal and a time of deliberation together, is that we don't like to spend our Sunday morning time doing those things. We're in the worship of God. We want to learn from His Word and not be talking about the vision of the local church necessarily. But we do it once a year, and we ask you to come. I think it will help you in your own personal ministry. It will certainly help you in your continuing service to God in Second Presbyterian Church. And I believe there are tickets being sold in the hallways and outside the sanctuary even today, as well as next Sunday. But we would really appreciate your buying your ticket today if possible. Well, we've been studying 1 Corinthians, remember? If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 13, Chuck did such a marvelous job of taking us through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for this past month. And we have seen some important things. If we back up for just a moment and get the big picture, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's very energetic, very enthusiastic. They're new believers, but they have some real problems. I mean, some really serious problems. And at the root of it, in many ways, is what we have called their over-realized eschatology. What that means is that in the Christian life, there are some things we are to enjoy right now. There are some things we're not to enjoy fully until we get to heaven. We may have the down payment and the taste of it, but we don't have the full meal yet. That's the eschaton, the end times. Eschatology is the study of the end times. What over-realized eschatology is taking the fullness of the blessings of the end times and claiming that they are available to us now. For example, I'm not going to be sick because God gives me health in my body, and therefore I just deny that I'm sick. Well, you're not going to be sick when you get to heaven. You will not be sick, and you will not die. You will have a regenerated body, but you don't have it yet. You have healings from time to time, and you have a regenerate soul, but not a regenerate body yet. You have to wait. So there are some things we enjoy now, some things we have to learn to wait for. The Corinthians were having a very hard time waiting. And in their over-realized eschatology, they were describing the spiritual person in a very kind of souped-up, supernaturalistic, a fabulous way that really none of us could live up to for very long anyway. And here was their idea of the spiritual person. First of all, they would say that the spiritual person is a person who is eloquent and who can certainly speak in philosophical terms and keep up with the best of the street teachers in philosophy. We saw that in chapters 1 through 4. And secondly, they would say that a spiritual man or woman would be one who is free from the conventions of morality and of the social conventions. For example, if there's something that clearly delineates what a man and a woman is, namely in their culture, head coverings, they believe they're free from all that. They threw off their head coverings, and the Apostle Paul said, no, being free doesn't mean that you throw off all social convention. That means all the non-Christians are going to think that our women are a bunch of prostitutes and that they're rebellious. So don't do that. They felt that they could throw off moral conventions. We're free. We're forgiven. We're heavenly beings. Our bodies don't matter. And so they were engaging in incest and some other sexual sins. And the Apostle Paul said, no. You don't have your new body yet, and your old body is very important to your morality. They felt that the truly spiritual person was a person who either enjoyed freely all the delights of the body or, as an ascetic, put down the delights of the body, as we saw in chapter 7, where they said we're better off not to marry or to have any sexual relations at all. The Apostle Paul says, no, God gave us marriage, and it's a good thing, and sexual relations in covenant marriage is a good thing. They also believed, as we have seen in chapter 12, that the spiritual woman, the spiritual man, would be one who could speak in the language of men and angels. Every single one of them should be able to speak in tongues, they said. And if you're really mature and have sufficient faith, you too can have the gift of tongues. Does it sound familiar? Isn't it interesting that even on the front page of our paper today, a big article about the role of the charismatics in the church of our day. So it's a contemporary issue. But here, they were saying that the spiritual one was one who could speak in tongues. And if you'll look at chapter 12 for just a moment, let me remind you that in that first verse where the apostle says, now about spiritual gifts in the NIV, and I believe in the KJV and the NASB, actually, what the apostle says, now about spirituals, or you could translate it spiritual things, or you could translate it spiritual people, as well as spiritual gifts. And it's the same word that he uses back in chapter 2, if you'll turn back for just a moment, when he says in verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. It's the same word, spiritual man. Pneumatikoi. And so it's the word from which we get pneumatic. Pneuma It's the thing of the Spirit. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. Same word. In chapter 9, you'll get the same word. In verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual seed, literally it just says, if we have sown spirituals or spiritual things among you. And then in chapter 12, he says the same thing. He says, now about spiritual things. So what the apostle is really talking about in chapter 12, in the context of worship, which began in chapter 11, you remember, some of the abuses that were taking place in worship. Here's another one. And he says, now we're going to talk about spiritual things or spiritual people or spiritual measurements, and let's talk about what it is. Now, the reason that we know that tongues was really the pressing issue for the Apostle Paul with the Corinthian church is that when you look at chapters 12 through 14, which is the entire argument that the apostle makes about it, you will find six instances, three of them in chapter 12, where different spiritual gifts are mentioned or listed. In every single one of them, you'll find the gift of tongues mentioned. Whereas the other gifts are scattered about, sometimes they're mentioned, sometimes they're not, but you always have the gift of tongues mentioned. Furthermore, in chapter 12, there are three lists or series of gifts being mentioned, and in every case, tongues or interpretation of tongues is last. Now, that's not a conclusive, we couldn't make conclusive inferences from that, but we can say there seems to be a hint here that the apostle is talking about this prideful approach to this one particular spiritual gift, and he's showing that in some ways it's the least of the gifts, in some ways. And certainly it's not the main point they should concern themselves with. Now, you will remember in chapter 12, the apostle begins to build this wonderful theological construct for how we use the spiritual gifts God has given us to edify one another. And he says, first of all, these gifts come from the sovereign Spirit who gives as he will give. Contrary to one who says, well, you can have any gift you want. Well, that's like saying any of you who want to can be a great manager. Any one of you who wants to can have a great gift of faith that moves mountains. Any one of you that wants to can be a preacher. It's just because you don't have faith. Now, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And it would be ridiculous to say anyone can have the gift of tongues because the sovereign Spirit gives as he will. We saw, secondly, that the gifts are given to demonstrate the Spirit himself. The gifts are manifestations of the being of God himself. That's the reason it's so important for us to exercise our spiritual gifts. Thirdly, we saw that the gifts are meant to edify, to build up. And the only legitimate use of a spiritual gift is to edify a brother or sister. We also saw that these gifts are given universally to the entire body of Christ, but not every gift in particular. Because we saw, fifthly, that all these gifts are given variously. There's a diverse body. We saw that there's a hand and a foot, there's a heart and a mouth and an eye, and everyone is gifted differently. And we saw that there is no particular gift that says whether we're mature or not. It has nothing to do with maturity as to what gift we have. Now we come to the end of chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Eagerly desire the greater gifts, verse 31. Now, is he going to talk with this next chapter that we all know so well? If you've been to any weddings, you know it really well, this exalted, lyrical chapter that's here in chapter 13. Are we going to say then that what he's saying is the love is the greater gift? No, we're going to say he's not saying that. When you get to chapter 14, you're going to see that he says, prophecy is the gift greater than tongues. And he's going to explain why, and he's going to bring order and intelligibility to the worship of the early church in Corinth. He's going to solve the particular problem in chapter 14. You see that because he picks up the same phrase in the beginning of chapter 14, if you look in your text. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So what you have with chapter 13, if you will, is this exalted parenthesis that enables us to step back from the trees of our particular individual gifts and see the forest of what's really important. So the apostle has a specific solution that we will get to in about a month in chapter 14. Meanwhile, he's saying, look, you've got to look at the profound underpinnings of your Christian worship and your Christian fellowship. And dear friends, is this not what it is that exalts the Christian experience day by day? That whether you're changing a dirty diaper or taking a test in school or witnessing to a friend or filling out your income tax form or going to work on Monday morning, the smallest little thing you do, including your driving habits, I knew I'd get you somehow, that no matter what you're doing, the smallest little thing involves the grandest and most noble themes in the universe. This is the glory of being a Christian. That this love and this grace, this majesty of God is ever before us in the smallest things that we do. And that's the reason that the smallest thing that you do becomes a great act of worship to the living God. I had a school teacher tell me this past week. She said, you know, sometimes you need to just go into your room by yourself and close the door and remember why you're doing this. And you know, parents need to do that too. And children need to do it too. And I had a lawyer one time tell me, you know, he'd come to the conclusion that his job had become just a very expensive, glorified clerk. And he said, every day I would go in my office at 7 o'clock in the morning and I'd read my Bible and I'd pray the same prayer, Lord, help me to be faithful in the small details of this day. Why? Because of chapter 13. Because of the majesty of God. Because of the noblest things you can possibly imagine. They come to bear on everything that you think and say and do. That's the reason that 13 is here. That we would not think about how we relate to each other or serve each other without having in mind the grandest theme of all. Let us pray together. Gracious God, the Word of God is before us, and we are before you. And our prayer is that you, O Lord, would open our hearts that we may experience the grandeur and the nobility and the joy of love. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 through the end of 13. Hear the word of God. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We have said that this poetic, almost, chapter of the Bible is inserted here in the middle of an argument that has been interrupted. And the question some of you might have would be, why did he put it here? If you had never read the letter of 1 Corinthians before, and I told you the issues that the apostle was going to address, and I told you that there was one lyrical, beautiful, powerful, ennobling chapter about loving one another as a motivation to fulfill the commandment of God, which issue would you use to insert it into? I suspect that most people would not say the use of spiritual gifts. You would probably choose the use of Christian freedom in chapters 8 through 10, or maybe marriage in chapter 7, or you might talk about the divisions in the body that were in chapters 1 through 4, or perhaps the moral life in chapters 5 through 6. But the Apostle Paul puts it here. Isn't it interesting? And it's because as we live together in community and as we worship together, the heart of worship is the heart of the worshiper, and the heart of fellowship is the heart of the fellowshipper. And the Apostle Paul wants to be sure that in this area where spiritual pride so easily and subtly works its way into the Christian's heart, that it be disabused at this point by this wonderful, wonderful chapter from the Apostle. Some say that this chapter is so lyrical, so beautiful, that the Apostle Paul could not have written it. Well, I don't know if he authored it or not. If he didn't, he opened his hymn book and found a wonderful one to put in the Bible for us, and it is the Word of God. Now, what the Apostle is saying here in this chapter are fundamentally three things that we're going to march through in series. Today, we're going to look at the first three verses. And what the Apostle is saying here is that love is an indispensable element for your life and ministry. Now, gifts are useful, and a particular gift you may enjoy, but having that particular gift is not indispensable to your life and ministry. But there's something that is, and that is real Christian love in your heart. Then in verses 4 through 7, he's going to describe what agape love really looks like. It's love in motion. And then in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, he's going to show us the grandeur of love because it is the one permanent virtue of the Christian. The thing that continues throughout eternity. The one thing that is itself eternal and therefore heightens its value. Now, in looking at verses 1 through 3, I want you to see that what the apostle is saying here is that in our ministry with each other, our ministry to the world, and our ministry to Jesus Christ, it is not the gifts you have. It is not the gifts you give. It is the way you live that matters to God. And that was almost poetic, wasn't it? Let me say it again. I think this is the summary of verses 1 through 3. It is not the gifts you have. It is not the gifts you give. But the way that you live, and that way is love that matters to God. You'll notice in the last verse of chapter 12, he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent gift. No, he doesn't say that. Now I'll show you the most excellent way. It's the common word for road or path. I'm going to show you the path. He's going to show us the greater gifts in chapter 14. Now he's going to talk about the way in which we use all the gifts, no matter how great or small they are. And he is saying that what really matters is this way, and that way is love. Now, notice that there are four occasions when he says, if I do this, then I. And basically he's saying, if I can accomplish this, but I don't have love, then I this. And you'll see that pattern in those first three verses. And there are basically five great gifts about which he speaks. The first three are gifts that we can receive. First is the gift of tongues. Secondly is the gift of prophecy. And thirdly, the gift of faith. Those are gifts given to us. And then he speaks of two more gifts that we can give: all of our possessions or our very life, our very body. Those two categories, gifts that we have or gifts that we can give. And in both cases, that is not what matters. What matters is the way we live, and that way is love. Now let's look first of all at the gifts that we have. Obviously, the Apostle Paul speaks of tongues first, because this is what the Corinthians thought really made the spiritual woman and the spiritual man. they could speak in tongues. And the Apostle Paul says this, if I could speak in the tongues of men, that is all the languages of the world, just like Peter did on Pentecost when all the nations were there, and to their utter amazement, these grammar school graduates were able to stand up and preach intelligently in languages they had not studied. Paul says, if I could do that, or in addition to that, if I could speak in the language of angels, heavenly language, whatever he means by that, and we don't have time to speculate. But some would even say that they've been given a prayer language that's similar to the language of angels. They're not aware that it's a human language. And the Apostle Paul says, look, if I can do both of those things, and he does say that he speaks in tongues, he says, if I could do both of those things, but I don't have the way, I don't have love, he said, this is what I'm like. A resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, folks, I want you to do just a little play acting here for just a few moments. When I count to three, I want you to respond the way you would respond if I had a huge bell here, not like our bells that we ring in church. Those are nicely muffled. I'm talking about a big bell with a big clapper, and I were banging it into this microphone. And at the same time, Paul Swetz were to come next to me and take this huge pair of cymbals and go clang, clang, right here in this microphone. Now, when I count to three, I want you to show me what you would do when that happens. Ready? One, two, three. Yeah, that's it. You got it. Now, that, folks, it's what it's like to be around someone who thinks they're very spiritual because they have a supernatural gift and they don't love people. That's the way I feel. It's the way you feel. It's the way people feel around Presbyterian Sunday school teachers who are very eloquent and don't love people. It's the way that people feel around very smooth-talking preachers who don't really love the people they speak to. It's the way that people feel about parents who sometimes have a lot to say and don't demonstrate their love in other ways. It's a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. I read about a man who, after supper, was sitting next to his wife on the couch, and he was feeling romantic. And he said to his wife, "Dear, do you know how much I love you?" She said, "No, but why don't you tell me?" He said, "I love you deeper than the ocean. I love you higher than the mountains. I love you longer than the rivers." He said, "I would walk through a desert for 3 days without water just to see your beautiful face." She said, "How about just washing the dishes tonight?" And, you know, sometimes you wonder, where is the beef? And what the apostle is saying is that it doesn't matter whether you have that gift. If it's unaccompanied by love, it's an absolute deficit. It is not neutral. It is a deficit without love. Then he says, here's another gift. And, of course, the first gift is the Corinthians' choice. That was their gift of choice, tongues. Now Paul is going to talk about his gift of choice, which is prophecy, as we'll see in chapter 14. This is the one he prefers. And he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries, I know when the end times are coming, I know the exact day and hour that Jesus is coming back, and if I have all knowledge, that is the purposes of God in all of history and current events, and can reveal it to you in a powerful way, if I have that gift, but do not have love, I am nothing. He says, if you have your gift of choice, and I suppose with Presbyterians today, perhaps the gift of choice would be the gift of faith. Now, this is not saving faith. This is faith that accomplishes mighty works. And we speak often about a man or a woman of faith. It's in our political trinity, isn't it? Freedom, faith, and family. I mean, you're supposed to be a man of faith, a person who has confidence, who believes God's promises, who knows what's coming and marches right through adversity because you believe, and through whom God will do magnificent things, like even move mountains. The Apostle Paul says, if I have my gift of choice or your gift of choice and I don't have love, I am nothing. Big fat zero. Now, he doesn't say, if I have the gift of prophecy and the gift of faith and don't have love, then my gifts are nothing. That would be bad enough. He says, I am nothing. I have a friend who has struggled with self-esteem all of his life, and he said when he was a high schooler, He was the absolute worst basketball player on the team. He rarely got to play unless they were 30 points behind or 40 points ahead. He said they were 40 points ahead one time, and he got put into the game at the very end of the game. He said his favorite number, someone in the NBA had it, but it was 00. And the first time he went out on the floor, he went up for a rebound, and the ball, you know, went through his hands, as you would expect, went off his knees, went right out of bounds under the goal, and the other team got it. And he said he heard someone in the stands say, "Hey, 00, you're a nothing." And you know how that sticks with you when you have low self-esteem. And he remembers it to this day, and the man's 50 years old. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, I'm a 00. I got prophecy, I got faith, but I'm a nothing if I don't have love. So, dear friends, it doesn't matter what gift, the eminent gifts you have, if there's no love, it is a nothing. Now, the Apostle Paul not only talks about the gifts that we have, but the gifts that we give. And you'll see in verse 3, he begins then to speak about the gifts that we can give away. He says, what about the gifts I can give? If I, unlike the rich young ruler, say to Jesus, yes, I'll sell all my possessions and give them to the poor. The apostle says, and this is not just hypothetical, it's a possibility that someone could do something so heroic and not have Christian love. The apostle Paul said, I profit nothing. I gain nothing. No reward in heaven. No Christian pleasure in this life. And then he goes on to say, what if I give the gift of my own body to be burned in a courageous stand for the faith? It profits me nothing if I don't have love. Now, folks, you may be wondering what I was again as I went through the text this week. Hey, you know, I found myself saying, I thought that's what love was. I thought love was in motion. I thought love was in action. I thought love was a decision. I thought love was reflected in things we do. What's wrong with selling everything you have and giving it to the poor? And the point is nothing. The Apostle Paul says, as a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 12, I urge you, dear friends, to give your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. Is that exactly what he said? I left something out, didn't I? I left out the crucial phrase. Listen again. This is what he really says. I urge you, dear brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your body as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable to God. It's the motive. God wants your heart. Did you hear the choir sing that beautiful rudder piece a few moments ago? My joy, my love, my rest, thy love close in my breast. Getting close to him because you love him. Exercising your spiritual gifts because you love somebody. Giving your money away because you love the one for whom you're giving it, Christ himself, and you love the ones who are going to be helped. It is your motive in giving and in serving that means everything to Jesus Christ. Do you think that he needs us to do the physical things that we do? What he wants is a heart of gratitude and a heart of love. And we can do all kinds of things for each other for the wrong motives. Here's the right motive. Love, which is defined this way, that you are truly seeking the best interest of the other person. You aspire to their best interest, and you are doing something because you love them and want to advance their welfare. Now, can you do this perfectly? My family's here. They know I stink. No, you don't do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly either. But we can have right intentions. And I can say, Lord, help me to be moved out of gratitude for you and out of a desire to advance someone else's welfare. Now, here's the difficulty, and we'll close with this. The difficulty is that we're supposed to do this with people like us. I mean, it's hard enough to do it with Jesus. You know, he's perfect, and I don't love him perfectly, but now when I got to do it with you, you're not Jesus. And it gets a whole lot more complicated. G.K. Chesterton one time said, the Bible says to love your neighbor, And it also says to love your enemies. And I suspect because most of the time they're the same people. It's true. Your enemies are all around you. And it's true that in the church, some of the most frustrating occasions you could have in human relations are in the church. It's the family. If the choir sang a moment ago in singing to God, "Wound my heart." If love of God involves His wounding my heart and my knowing that as I get close to Him, it's going to hurt. Let me ask you something. Do you think you can get close to a sinful, redeemed human being and not get hurt? Of course not. And therefore, we sometimes will use our gifts that are given to us and the gifts we want to give away as image management, as assuaging our own guilt, as trying to aggrandize ourselves, rather than really drawing near to help somebody with a motive to love them. The Apostle Paul says that is all that counts in your relationship with each other. Let me close with this illustration. I remember reading about Abraham Lincoln, that you may know that he had a man named Edwin Stanton in his life, and Edwin Stanton too was a politician, and to quote him, he said of Abraham Lincoln, "He's a low, cunning clown." And on another occasion, Stanton said, "Lincoln is the original gorilla." He said, "I don't know why anybody would go to Africa to try to find a gorilla. There's one in Springfield, Illinois. Just go over there and get him." Now, here's the amazing thing. Lincoln never responded in kind to Edwin Stanton. As a matter of fact, most of you know, Edwin Stanton became his war minister because Lincoln said, "He's the best man for the job." When Lincoln died, our nation was crushed. It would have been more dramatic, perhaps, than the John F. Kennedy assassination, for those of you who were here for that. And people all over the nation and all over the world were grieving over the loss of Lincoln. Leo Tolstoy spoke for the international community when he said, "Lincoln is a miniature Christ." Now, of course, he may have overspoken. But that's the way people felt. Henry Ward Beecher gave him encomiums. And the great Phillips Brooks, the preacher at Trinity Church in Boston, said, "If there ever were a man in public life who lived the life of Christ, he's in that coffin." The greatest men of our culture were giving the highest praise for Lincoln. And they say that when the coffin was taken to Springfield, Illinois, and put in the House of Congress there, where he gave some of his great speeches, there was an African-American woman who came up to the coffin with her little child, and she said, "Look at that face. He's the one who freed us." And people, 75,000 people turned out in Springfield, Illinois for that grievous time. But the one that means the most to me is when Lincoln was dying and Edwin Stanton was in the room. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "That is the greatest ruler of men on the face of the earth." Why? Because regardless of gifts, either received or given to others, it's the way of love and forgiveness that makes all the difference in the world. And we're not Lincolns, nor Henry Ward Beechers, nor Leo Tolstoys. But in our little place of service, wherever we are, it means just as much to Jesus Christ that His people choose His way. And that is the reason that He said, "If you would come after Me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. Take the way of love." Let us pray. Gracious Father, You have gifted us with enormous and eminent gifts. Any of us who have spent time among these people know how blessed they are and know how You have changed their lives and gifted them spiritually. Please, Lord, preserve us from relishing our gifts and boastfully drawing attention to them. Guard us, O Lord, for pride is ever knocking on the door, and vengeance is ever a temptation. Holy Spirit, take up residence in our hearts, so that every person here, every boy and girl, every man and woman who has been gifted in various ways, will be able to use the gifts you have given them in the way that honors you, builds up your church, and will accrue to great glory in their lives. You are the one, O Lord, who can do this. For you, Lord Jesus Christ, laid aside the accoutrements of your glory, taking every gift the Father gave you, and you put it into practice for our poor sakes. And because of it, we are your people, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, help us to walk in the steps and in the way of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. God has blessed Presbyterian Day School for 50 years, and I'm quite sure that he is continuing his blessings. The clearest sign of that is that Lee and Sarah Burns have come to join us. They are really special people, and although Lee did all the talking, which he's quite competent to do, Sarah is really nice to talk to.